Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians, the second chapter. Colossians, the second chapter. We've just celebrated Christmas, and with that, the emphasis has been on the birth of Christ, His coming into the world to provide access for us to be able to meet with God, to be able to have fellowship with God and to commune with Him. In our study of Colossians, we have seen that in chapter 1, verse 21, it says that you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled, that this work of Jesus came at the time of His birth, the incarnation, came in order to remove the barriers and to allow us to be in fellowship with the very God of the universe, to know Him. But the question that I'm raising today is, how do we get in on this? How is it that we come to be part of that relationship of having fellowship with God? How is it that we move from being strangers to those who are part of His family, those who are incorporated? And that's what we are addressing as we come to our passage today. I'm looking at Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. In verse 6, he says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord. And I'm raising the question today, what does that mean? What does it mean to accept Christ Jesus the Lord, or as Lord? Well, note with me several things in our time together today. Number one, we accept Him as the person of supreme authority. When we use the term Christ Jesus the Lord, we're looking at the word, it's the word in the original language, kurios. It means the person who is the master ruler, or the one who is in charge. In the Greek language, that carries the matter of authority. Now, that was the claim of the Caesars. We have inscriptions, one from Nero's time, in which he said that he was the kurios, hotu pantos kosmo kurios Nero. Well, the point is, he's saying that he is the kurios, or the Lord, over all the world. And so you had to, in pledging loyalty to Caesar, you had to be able to say, Caesar is kurios, or Caesar is Lord. That you were acknowledging when you pledged your allegiance to Caesar that he was the supreme authority and he was the one in charge. A letter by Epictetus spoke in terms of the compulsion of Caesar, that he was indeed intended to be the Lord over all. Well, when the Apostle Paul comes and he says, as you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, do you understand how radical that is? How radical that would be to be in a Roman province, Colossae, and speaking about these people who are under the government of Rome. Oh, they were far away in Turkey, but they were still under their thumb, they were under the rule of Rome, and for them to say, it is not Caesar who is Lord, but Jesus is Lord. That's in your face. That's going against the powers. That's going against the government. But I want you to see that's not such a radical thing just for the Apostle Paul to make. Would you turn back with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2? Acts, chapter 2. In the second chapter of Acts, we are at the day of Pentecost. And as we are looking in terms of Peter's sermon, this great sermon that he preached on the day of Pentecost, of introducing this whole new era of who Jesus was. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, notice, both Lord and Christ, or both Lord and Messiah. Here in the opening declaration, he's saying to the Jewish people who had been engaged with the whole activity of crucifying Jesus, God has made him to be both the Messiah, but he is also the Lord. That's a radical statement. But would you go with me just a step further? Go with me to Acts chapter 10. Here Peter is speaking to the Gentile family of Cornelius. And as he comes to Cornelius and he's preaching the message to him, what does he say? Now, remember that Cornelius was a Roman soldier. And if anybody had to pledge his loyalty, I've been in many swearing-in ceremonies in the military of the United States. I haven't been here in the United Kingdom, but in the United States, I've been at many of those swearing-in ceremonies where they have to raise their right hand and they have to say, and they may place their hand on the Bible, or they may, but they still have to raise their right hand and declare in an oath their loyalty. Well, notice in chapter 10, verse 36. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is, notice, Lord of all. The very phrase that Caesar was claiming for himself, Peter comes to this message to this Roman soldier and his family, and he says, if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to have to understand that he is the one who is the supreme authority. He is Lord of all. But you say, wait a minute. Isn't that radical stuff for Peter to be saying this? Well, the answer is, we've had something of that before, haven't we? Would you turn back with me to Luke chapter 2? Oh, these are words that you've heard in recent weeks. You may well have read them yourself, but you've certainly heard them. In Luke chapter 2, remember there were these poor shepherds out in their field, and they're keeping watch over their flocks by night. And as the angels come with a message to them, notice what they say. I'm in verse 9. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is, would you read with me the next three words? Christ the Lord. Christos Kurios. Christ, who is the Lord. Here, at the very announcement of Jesus' birth, it is launched out of saying, this one is the Lord. And so I'm saying to you that when we accept Christ Jesus as Lord, the first thing is, we accept him as the person of supreme authority. Now, that declaration is one of competing loyalty then. Would you go back with me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6? Deuteronomy chapter 6. No, we don't always turn this much to different passages in the Bible, but because I'm making such a radical claim here, I want you to see the biblical foundation of it. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Here's a matter that there is a competing loyalty that is required. Either the God of the Bible is Lord, Or you have accepted or embraced something else or someone else. You say, well, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in any God. Well, you worship the very idea of there not being a God. You worship the denial of God. That is your commanding entity. That is your commanding force. But you see, as he argues here, he comes back with this point of saying, the Lord is one Lord. And so Paul comes to the Colossians and he echoes that same message in the New Testament of saying, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord. Many a person in history, including in the past year, many a person has faced the whole question of saying, do you pledge loyalty to the state or to this religion or to that? If not, we will execute you. One of the aspects of the ministry that Dr. Stephen Scott Pearson and now his son Charles Scott Pearson have been involved with the Protestant Alliance, has been the matter of calling to remembrance different martyrs who have died in the defense of the Christian faith. And as you travel through London, as you travel through the UK, you find plenty of monuments to people that had it placed before them, do you confess Christ as Lord? And if you do, they were executed. Oliver Cromwell, for example, who was the leader, when he was executed, when he was put to death, his skull was actually hung outside of King's College in Cambridge. It was put on a pole there. And as it was put on that pole, it was to be a reminder to anybody that came through there, you mess with us, and we're going to do with you like we did with Cromwell. And one day, the janitor took it and put it in a box in his home, and it wasn't found until in the 1960s. And then somebody found out about it, and they said, oh no, what do we do with this? And because they found it in his attic, and he had died, and his family found this, and it was... And they buried it secretly at a place in Cambridge, and you can find it, it's well buried, but you can find out where if you do enough research on it. But they had to secretly bury this, but it was one of those things to be a reminder, you mess with the powers, and they're going to get you. All through history, there have been people, and I have to tell you, that in recent years, as I read passages like in the book of Revelation where it says, the souls of those who cry out under the altar in heaven for those who have been beheaded. And I thought, well, you know, things have moved on in such a way. You know, beheadings, they don't take place. I mean, they line them up and shoot them or they do other things. But has it not been a graphic reminder to us even in this past year of the people who have died in the Middle East through beheadings? And many of them over the question of, do you confess Allah? No, we confess Jesus. To have their throats cut and others disemboweled. Horrific things that have gone on even in the past year. Before this whole dynamic, the thing that I want to underscore is the Apostle Paul was calling for people in the day of the Colossians to understand that all that was at stake when they accepted Jesus as Lord, it was a matter of accepting Him as the supreme authority. I want to go one other place in the Old Testament to establish this. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49, and notice verse 7. Isaiah 49 and verse 7. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, He shall choose thee. Here I want you to see, he uses this term of saying, in the face of this one that it was promised, Isaiah 49 and verse 7, it said, kings will stand in his presence. They will acknowledge that somebody greater is in the room than they. And then secondly, princes shall fall prostrate. They will bow down and worship him. They would accept him as the supreme authority. Turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 40. Look at verse 15. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are accounted as small as the dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him as less than nothing and vanity. Now please hear me. I have great respect for the nations of the world, and great respect for the privilege of living in a place where there is government. But the governments of this world can never take the place of the authority that is promised, that is uniquely that of the God of the Bible and of His Son Jesus Christ who has come. And so the first thing, when we accept Christ Jesus as Lord, we are accepting Him as the person of supreme authority. The second thing is, we are accepting Him as the person of superior wisdom and knowledge. We're accepting Him as the person of superior wisdom and knowledge. Now, go back with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. As you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Now, if you back up with me just a couple of verses, I want you to go back with me to verse 3. It says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid in Him. So he says, we receive Him for all that He is. We receive Him as the one. Go back to verse 17 of chapter 1. He is before all things, and by Him all things consist, or all things hold together. The very molecules of the universe He holds together. Chapter 40 of Isaiah, verse 12, where we had been just a few moments ago, it says, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in the scales, and the hills in the balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor, hath taught Him? With whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him? And who taught Him in the path of judgment, and taught Him knowledge, and showed Him the way of understanding? You see what the writer of Scripture, not just the Apostle Paul in what he has written in Colossians chapter 2, but the prophet Isaiah in describing who God is, speaks of with Him is all the wisdom. It's not a matter where he goes and he says, well, look, maybe I can read this and maybe I can get an insight here. Maybe I can check this on the internet and maybe I'll find it. Maybe Wikipedia will help. No, he doesn't have to go to those things. I work every week in the library at Tyndale House. the third largest theological library in the world as far as biblical studies. And I walk in and I study and work and study, but maybe there's another book that I need to check out. Constantly I have to continue to search those things out and keep studying. And that's what you're doing too, in those of you who are students in the classes and doing research in the labs and so on. But you see what Paul is saying? In Jesus is hidden all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of God. It's not a point where he has to go and say, well, you know, let me check out what this one says and let me learn from this one. And no, he has the whole package. He knows it together. And to those of you who right now are doing research, I know some in some very critical areas are doing research. I plead with you to pray that God will help you in the lab, that God will give you insights in that. I had the privilege of meeting with David Whitcomb, the son of John Whitcomb, the theologian and scholar. David Whitcomb is at the University of Pittsburgh, and he is the chief of the gastroenterology department. And we were having lunch, of all places, at a Chinese buffet, just down from the University of Pittsburgh. And as we were having lunch there, I asked him, I said, David, do you ever feel that you have an unfair advantage over others when you are working in your field? And he said something that I've just never forgotten. He said, in the land of the blind, the man with one eye is king. He said, yes, I feel that I have in some ways an unfair advantage, that I move from where I was to being the head of this whole division and this whole sphere of responsibility. But he said, in a large measure, I have to give credit of saying, the Lord has given insights. And I would simply challenge you, as you go into the classroom, as you go into the lab, as you go into those areas of responsibility, don't leave the Lord outside. He's right at the heart of those things. And He's able to give you wisdom and insight and able to bring things together and help you to understand them. The Apostle Paul said that when we accept Christ Jesus as Lord, we're accepting Him as the one of superior authority, of supreme authority, of superior wisdom and knowledge. And number three, we accept Him as the person of a sure salvation. As you have received Christ Jesus, the Lord, it goes on to say, so walk in Him. Receive Christ Jesus, the Lord, is the one who is promised for our salvation. Now, I'm going to ask that again we turn back to the book of Isaiah, because I am just overwhelmed in terms of seeing the connections between this whole idea of the anticipation of Christ as the Messiah. Look with me at Isaiah 40 and verse 3. Isaiah 40 and verse 3. The voice of Him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Now, in the Greek translation, that is the word kurios. In the English translation, we have Lord, and you have the four letters there. Those are for the Hebrew, what's called the four letters of the tetragrammaton, yod, hey, wow, hey, in the Hebrew language. But it's a point of saying, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Chapter 41, verse 14. Chapter 41, verse 14. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Chapter 43, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 15. verse 14. Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake have I sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles and the Chaldeans whose cry is in the ships. And I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. He speaks about this matter of the Redeemer, the Lord. Turn with me to chapter 44. Chapter 44. Verse 24. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. Drop down to verse 26. Verse 26. The second half of the verse. Thou shalt be inhabited, and to be cities of Judah, ye shall be built up, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. My point is, he's underscoring that the Lord is the one who would be the Redeemer, the one who was the Creator who made things. Chapter 45. Chapter 45, verse 15. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also confounded, and all them that shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. You shall not be ashamed. He says you will have an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded. Now, back with me to Colossians chapter 2. When we accept Christ Jesus, the Lord, we are accepting, we are embracing what is promised to us as an eternal salvation that will last forever. That's the great promise there. Provided the promise for our salvation. And then he is provided for your spiritual development. Now, if you'll notice with me, in verse 6 he says, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. He provided for your spiritual development. It's a way for you to not only be in relationship with God, but then to grow and abound. Now, if you go back with me to verse 28 of chapter 1, he says, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. He says, he's working in order that people might come to a full understanding of who they are in Christ and grow in relationship with him. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches and of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. You see, in the middle of that verse, he says, the full assurance of understanding. Now, what are the other things that he describes? Well, he says that we're comforted. We're knit together in love. That there's a sense of belonging, a sense of being joined together and connected. I found that illustrated wonderfully this week. Before my daughter left to return to, our daughter went back to Seoul on New Year's Day. She was sitting in the common room upstairs and she said, I'm going to make you a scarf. Now, I'd had a scarf that I've been using since 1978, but she thought that I really ought to have another scarf. And she pulled out and she started knitting this thing. And I wondered what she was going to do. And so she ties, and this was what she was hoping to demonstrate to folks on New Year's Eve on how to make it. But here's the amazing thing of it. It goes, where's the end of it? Well, there is no end. It's together in a loop. It's joined together. You know, that's really the idea of what he's describing here in Colossians chapter 2. In verse 2, he says, being knit together in a relationship that goes on and on and on and continues. It's not just for a little contract, for a little window of time. It's something that's an abiding relationship. Being knit together. He says, in Him, we have this spiritual development. But then, we have spiritual direction also. We walk. It's an ongoing path. We come into a saving relationship, but we have an ongoing path. We're rooted, and then we're built up in Him. And we continue to grow and abound. We're taught with thanksgiving. Well, Jesus illustrated that with the story of two different people that would come and hear Him. And they would hear the message, and one would say, you know what? I'm going to build my life upon that, and I'm really going to settle down. And Matthew chapter 7 ends with the account of the wise man and the foolish man. And the wise man, he says, built his house upon the rock. The sure foundation of Jesus Christ, he listened to what he said, and he said, I'm going to do this. And he said, the rains came, the floods came, and all sorts of storms beat upon that house, and it stood firm. By contrast, the foolish man came, listened to what he had to say, and said, you know, thanks so much, but I'm going to pass on by. Leave that for somebody else. And he said, the rains came, and the floods descended, and the storms beat, and that house crashed. And great was the ruin of that. He said, so is it with everyone who hears His words, but rejects them. You have the opportunity to receive Christ Jesus, the Lord. What do you do with Him? Well, it does not mean that you have all of your questions answered. It does not mean that you are a good enough person. The God of the Bible is a God who says, if you have it together, you have no need of Him. He is the God for broken people, people who are messed up, people who are stumbling in the path of life and say, I don't have it all together. I said, that's the one I will help. That's the one I will rescue. That's the one I will save. That one recognizes that he or she needs a Savior. What do you do to accept Christ Jesus as the Lord? Well, it comes down to a real acknowledgement from your heart to Him. If you were to say something like, Lord Jesus, I come to You as one who's rebelled against things that I should have done and didn't do, and things that I shouldn't have done that I've done. I want You to forgive me of my sins, to cleanse me and make me Your child. I want to be forgiven. I want to have Your peace in my life. I want You to be my Lord and my Savior. Now, I'm not telling you to mouth exactly those words. What I am telling you is, I want you to accept Christ Jesus as Lord, not for my benefit, but for yours forever. And so that's why I'm not telling you, well, here are these exact words or precise words. Your heart language may be Madagascar, or Madagascally, is it? There, all right? Or your heart language may be Chinese. So I'm not giving you the precise words. What I'm saying to you, God is more willing to hear you than you are to speak to Him. And I would simply invite you, get alone with God at some point. Even today, before the sun sets, even if it shows up today at some point, but before sundown today, talk to Him. and acknowledge your heart desire to accept Him. And I'm here to tell you what the Apostle Paul promises. As you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him. That will be the entrance of a new year with a whole new walk in a whole brand new way for you that will not only impact you today, but forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we come unto You and rejoice in the good work that Jesus has accomplished for us and in the promises that are made to us that if we will come and accept Jesus as our Savior, come and accept Him as the supreme authority of our lives, as the sufficient Savior, and as the one who indeed is our source of wisdom and knowledge. O Lord, I pray that the changes that You have promised to make, that You would bring them to life in each of our hearts in a fresh and vital way for those who already know You, and to those who are here who do not know You, that today they would embark on a new relationship with You, now and forever. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.